How do I get joy that's not dependent upon my circumstances? Life can throw up the most amazing contrasts, can't it? It can throw up moments that fill us with real, genuine joy. And it'll also throw up moments that fill us with real sorrow or terror or just abject misery. How can Jesus give me joy that's not dependent upon the circumstances that I'm actually in? I wonder what circumstances you've faced in life. I wonder what balls life has thrown at you. What have been just the rock bottom moments and the moments of real elation? What are those experiences for you? I remember one moment which actually contained both all together. Let me tell you about it. It was 1997. The scene was Wembley Stadium in London, twice the size of our local Bankwest Stadium here in Parramatta. The event was the playoff final for the First Division. It was the last game of the season for the teams of what was then the First Division, and the winner of the game would get through to play Premier League football the next year. Who was playing? Crystal Palace from London against my beloved Sheffield United. And so with 40,000 other Sheffield United fans, we packed one end of the stadium, Crystal Palace fans on the other, and we played out this glorious game. The prizes, the stakes could not have been higher. It was a touch and feel game. It was hard going. It was hard fought. And yet at 89 minutes, it was still 0-0. No goal had been scored. Our team, Sheffield United, had the best of the second half. And yet right at the close, right in the last minute, Crystal Palace surged into the Sheffield United half. And what you're about to see now is footage from that actual game. And it is pretty much the camera angle from where down I was watching as well in the stadium. Here's what happened.
Roberts to Roger. And crossed into Linegan and headed away by Tyler. Hopkin, though. Going for glory. That is a wonderful goal from David Hopkin. And it will take Crystal Palace into the Premiership. The last minute of the playoff final.
Well, what you don't see in the video, because it's focused in on the goal scorer and the celebration on the pitch itself, is what I experienced in the stands as I looked down that shot as it looped in. Here's the first thing that I saw. 40,000 Crystal Palace fans, like one beast together, lifted up. The roar that filled that stadium, I don't think I've ever heard again in my life. That was on the other side of the stadium, behind the goal where the winning score had just happened. Around me was the mirror opposite. The full-time whistle blew only seconds later. That was effectively the last kick of the game. And so we left the stadium dejected. And there were, I kid you not, there were children sitting and weeping in the stands. And next to them, their fathers crying even harder. It was so much had been built into this moment, so much expectation and so much disappointment. There before me that day, real joy, but also real disappointment. Now, of course, you and I both know, as seriously as we might take those games at the time, as invested as we are, they really, in the grand scheme of life, they don't make the difference. I woke up the next morning and I was fine, and we got on with Division One football the next season. Life just goes on. But there are sometimes those moments, aren't there, which are not like that, which actually stop everything dead and perhaps change everything forever. There are things that can happen to us that can totally crush us. There is the breakup of a long-term relationship. There is perhaps the death of a loved one. There is maybe the loss of a job with no hope of future employment. Perhaps you've experienced one of those moments, a moment that it's felt like to you nothing can bring you out of it. What does Jesus have to say to us in those moments? Is there joy to be found even in the depth of those awful circumstances? One such moment where it seems nothing can turn it around and there is no joy to be found is in the Bible reading we had just a moment ago. The scene is perhaps familiar to many of us. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. It's his execution at the hands of the Roman authorities. The event that we remember every Easter. The scene is actually one very much like we are here. The Romans would execute their prisoners in a public place, on a public thoroughfare, like this one here, so that the maximum number of people going past could see what was happening. They were public executions. And Jesus, we're told in all the four Gospels, all the four accounts of the life of Jesus, was executed with two other criminals, one on his left hand and one on his right. In terms of hopeless situations, in terms of places where you would think those involved, right at the heart of it, those nailed upon the cross, had no hope at all. Their circumstances were just no possibility of rescue. This is one of those. Luke, who's the author of this gospel, this account of the life of Jesus that we're reading together, was a doctor, a medical man, a scientist. We know that he was very interested in recording lots of the detail that we can better understand exactly what's going on here. And so we have it in the reading we've got today. You've got some fascinating detail that really helps us to understand quite what is happening. I'm going to pick it up from verse 39 of chapter 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The Christ was the name, the title, given to the promised king. The other word you may have heard of is Messiah. Christ was the promised king of Israel, the king that that bit of the Bible before Jesus, the Old Testament, said would come and rescue his people. How would he rescue them? Well, the great thing that the Bible tells us we need rescuing from is not the Romans, is not actually any physical situation that we find ourselves in, but something far deeper, something far more important, and actually something far more dangerous. The Bible tells us the great crisis that each one of us face, the great circumstance we must all deal with, is what it calls our sin. Sin in the Bible is rebellion against God. It is living in God's world, but not acknowledging him as the God who made the world. It's taking every breath that he gives us, but not thanking him for it. It's having all the good things around us that he gives us, but not recognizing that he is the one who gives them to us. It is effectively, to use this language of kingship, it is effectively treason. It is to ignore God in the world that he made. And the Bible says this is sin. Jesus himself spoke more about sin than anybody else. And he was very, very clear. Sin brings with it judgment. So just as these criminals we're about to read were being fairly punished for their wrongdoing, so the Bible actually says each one of us will one day have to face God himself and be fairly held accountable for our wrongdoing. And which one of us can actually stand in front of God and say, "I gave you everything. I gave you all the honor that you were due. I respected your son, Jesus Christ, in the way that I was meant to"? Not one of us. So there's a double image going on here. As Jesus hangs on the cross, as we see criminals being punished for what they do, we are reminded of a bigger issue that's going on that lies behind it. "Aren't you the Christ?" the criminal says. "Save yourself and us." Well, of course, he doesn't think Jesus is the Christ. He's mocking him. If Jesus was the Christ, surely he would save himself. He would rescue himself from the cross that he's being nailed to and the criminals with him. Now, the criminal on the other side that we read about next has a far more sober assessment of the situation. Verse 40, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" You see, sober self-assessment tells me when I am getting what I deserve. For these two criminals there, they were getting what they deserved. The Romans would execute people after a trial, and they would execute them for things like rebellion against the empire, things like that, things that deserved getting dealt with to these severe consequences. But they recognized that Jesus had done none of these things. In fact, what's really interesting about the account of the trial that Jesus goes through is that very clearly he is not being treated fairly. We see time and time again, nobody able to prove the charges that are put against him. He's charged with incitement. He's charged with rebellion. But even the governor himself, Pilate, says, I see no accusation to bring against this man. I see no evidence. Yet he hands him over anyway to be crucified. And again, Luke is wanting us to stop and just step back one moment and think not about these three men on the cross, but about ourselves. Where do we stand in front of God? When you heard a moment ago about the fact that we will all be raised and judged, Jesus himself says that's going to happen. Or what did you think? Oh, which one of those two responses was your response? Were you like the first criminal who basically was dismissive of it, scornful of it? This is ridiculous, railing against it, even when it was happening to him. Or perhaps like the second criminal, the one who actually went, no. If we're honest, we realize that we're going to get exactly what we do deserve. Luke wants us to think this through for ourselves, not just for these three men, but for ourselves on the day when we face judgment. Now, what is the solution to a circumstance like this? What is the solution to a circumstance that these two criminals find themselves in alongside Jesus? Not just their punishment by the Romans, but that bigger question of when they will stand before God. You see, they will both die this day, and that is not the end of the judgment that they will face. They will then have to stand in front of God himself and answer to him a far more terrible judgment, Jesus again himself says. So what is the answer to that circumstance? And where even is joy to be found when we think about that? Well, the answer to that profound question comes from what that second criminal then does. Look at verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, where the first criminal scoffed, where he called Jesus the Christ, the promised king, but as a joke to make fun of him, the second criminal says it as though he really believes it, and he does. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Every king has a kingdom, and the Bible tells us that the kingdom of the Christ, the Messiah, is actually the whole world, the whole universe, and something that king will enter into on a triumphant day of glory. Now, the criminal doesn't quite know when that will be, but he recognizes one thing for sure, that his fate, even in the circumstances that he's in, his fate is now dependent upon Jesus himself. And so he turns to him and he recognizes him for who he is. And he basically pleads with him, "Lord, remember me, look after me, make this okay for me, despite the circumstances that I'm in." And the reply he gets from Jesus is quite astonishing. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that is a gutsy call, isn't it? That is a gutsy call. If you'd have said to that criminal at the start of that day, "Today is the day you're off to paradise," he would have laughed at you. He probably spent the night in the cells somewhere, maybe at the Praetorium alongside Jesus, no doubt being treated very, very poorly. These were not the days of the last meal for the condemned man. He would have been lucky to eat anything, let alone have a drink of water. He was probably being flogged like Jesus had been flogged beforehand. He'd had to drag the crossbeam of his cross up to his place of execution. He would have known the shame and the ridicule of what was going on with him. If you'd have said to him that morning, "It's going to be a great day for you," he would have laughed at you. But Jesus makes this profound promise. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the word paradise there has every sense that we are put into it. It is this place of wonder, this place of beauty, this place, we actually need to say, of joy. It's the place where you want to be. It's the place where all the wrong things are sorted out and made right. It's the place where we can be forever and know that everything is good. And in the Bible, paradise, of course, is the place where I can be with God. It's one of the many names that's used for a better place that is yet to come. And Jesus looks at this man and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." See, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, today, beyond the circumstances you find yourself in now, today, I promise you something better, something you can pin your hope upon, something which, to use the language you're using this Sunday morning, something which gives you joy despite the circumstances that you're in. Now, what can lead this man to have this joy? What can lead this man to know that he is certain of circumstance? Well, it's there in the words that he said. Think again about what he said. First of all, he recognized the reality and the fairness of the judgment that he was under. And again, remember what Luke is doing here. He's working on two levels. He's telling the story of these criminals, but also he's telling us all our own story, mirrored in theirs. As they face the just punishment for their wrongdoing, he calls us to contemplate the just punishment that we will face one day from God for our wrongdoing, for all the ways that we have not loved him as we should do, and certainly not always loved those around us as we should do either. But this man recognizes that he is in no place to argue his goodness. Quite the contrary. We are getting, he says, what our deeds deserve. So that's the first thing he does. He acknowledges the reality of his wrongdoing. He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He calls it what it is. But he also acknowledges one other important reality. He acknowledges who Jesus really is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised rescuing King of God. And he is the one to whom we can turn and depend upon and entrust ourselves to in that most dire of circumstances. You see, the Bible does this to us regularly. It takes where we're at and it acknowledges the reality of where we might be. And we've talked about some of those terrible situations that we can be in. A broken relationship, the death of a loved one, massively changed circumstances that we can't control, no matter what they might be. It acknowledges the reality of those, but it says, look, behind those eventually will lie another reality, another moment that we must all face, whether we've gone through life, as it were, on a magic carpet, just floating our way through, not caring about it, or whether our life has been a litany of tragedy. Either way, each one of us will face that final moment and have to come face to face with who we are and what we've done. And in the face of that, it tells us the only hope we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this criminal, the one that's on the right side of Jesus in every way, acknowledges who he really is. He's a man that's done wrong things and recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the rescuing King. So how can this be? It's one thing to acknowledge these truths and think about what it might mean for us to have to face God one day. But how can we know that Jesus actually can deal with it? How can that be? Well, again, there's beautiful little hints in the way that Luke records these events. There's some wonderful ironies in some of the things that are being said. Let me explain to you again. Remember what that first criminal said. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You see, he recognized that the Christ, whoever the Christ was going to be, clearly didn't think it was Jesus. He recognized that whoever the Christ was going to be was going to be the savior, the rescuer, the one who rescued God's people from their great crisis, from the worst of their circumstances. And so he reckons that if Jesus really is that guy, that he can now save himself and these two criminals. But it's deeply ironic, you see, because the one thing that Jesus can't do is save both himself and the criminal. As Jesus dies on the cross, he dies the death that you and I deserve. The Bible on numerous occasions portrays Jesus' death as that of a sacrificial animal, the sacrificial lamb, the animal that is killed in the place of someone who deserves to be killed. One of the words that we use in English is the scapegoat. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, he takes upon himself in his body the punishment that you and I deserve for all the wrongdoing that we've done against God. He can do that because of what the other criminal recognizes. This man has done nothing wrong. If Jesus had done something wrong, then his punishment would be for his own wrongdoing. But instead, because he's done nothing wrong, either in the eyes of the Romans or, even more importantly, in the eyes of God, he can therefore take other people's punishment for them. And that is how the Bible consistently portrays the death of Jesus. So he can't save himself and save others. He must give himself over to a punishment that he does not deserve so that others may be rescued from it. It is only by hanging on that cross on that Friday afternoon that he can guarantee to the criminal next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It is the death of Jesus, ultimately, that will bring joy to that criminal and guarantee him paradise. And not just his death, because of course, on the third day, Jesus was raised powerfully to life to show that he had overcome even death itself. Raised as that glorious king, not just raised up into life, but 40 days later, ascended into heaven where God lives. All these things marking him out to be who he truly claimed to be and who the first criminal mocked him as not being. Now, Christians are often accused of believing in pie in the sky when you die. It's all about something that's going to happen later on. And I actually want to say, in some senses, yes, that's entirely true. What Jesus says to the criminal on the cross is that there is a future guaranteed for you. What the death of Jesus on the cross does, if we trust in him, is it prepares us for that day of judgment that is in the future. But it doesn't mean that we are so heavenly minded, so future orientated that it makes no impact now. In fact, quite the contrary. It is the fact that we know what the future holds, paradise. We know that it holds that because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and in his resurrection that actually changes the way that we view life now. It makes us able, the Bible says, to live with joy, even if our current circumstances might not be things that we would have thought bring joy themselves. It can bring joy despite the circumstances. Now, as the New Testament continues, that bit of the Bible after the life of Jesus, we see a number of the first Christian leaders writing letters to the early church. One of those guys is the Apostle Paul that we saw last week. And in his letter to the church in Rome, he writes these words, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. He's speaking about trusting Jesus and trusting the death of Jesus on the cross. He writes this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And as you read on, you realize that he's saying we can rejoice in our sufferings, not because we no longer see the sufferings for what they are, but because we actually know there is hope in the future because of the death of Jesus and because of his resurrection. And it's not just the Apostle Paul. Peter, who was one of the closest friends of Jesus, he also wrote a number of letters. In his first letter, written to a number of different churches, he has these words to say. He's also writing about the resurrection of Jesus and the death of Jesus that came before it, and saying to Christians that that is a wonderful thing that ought to give them great encouragement. He says that they are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time. That is to say, a fancy way of saying, God is going to look after you until Jesus comes back and we have that great day when everyone is judged and everything is made as it should be. Then he goes on to say this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, this is one step more than even Paul was saying. Paul was saying that we can know joy despite just the regular circumstances of life. Peter goes one step further. He says, Christian, you can know joy despite suffering because you are a Christian. You see, the early church at this point was suffering great persecution, being put out of home and out of their jobs and even losing their lives for following Jesus. And Peter says, no, if you're clear in your mind, as clear as that criminal on the cross was, then you can know the joy that he knew too. He goes on to say, you trust in Jesus and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the constant testimony of the Bible. If, like that criminal on the cross, I'm clear about who I really am, what I'm really like, but I'm also clear about who Jesus really is and what he's really like and what he's done for me, then I can know this joy independent of my circumstances, despite it, perhaps even through it. There's more to life, says Jesus. There is a much bigger circumstance to be faced, and there is a much bigger joy to be enjoyed. Life can throw all sorts of things at us. Our circumstances can change, sometimes in the flash of an eye. It can throw us, it can leave us scrambling to understand what's going on. And of course, it can knock our joy right out of the picture. I don't know what circumstances you've faced in life, and I don't know what circumstances you will have to face after this time that we've spent together. Some of them will be huge, some not so much, some fleeting, some long-lasting, some as profound and deep as that afternoon I spent at Wembley Stadium, going home on the underground, crushed, not even thinking I could sleep that night, and yet realizing with some perspective the next morning that everything was going to be okay. Of course, some of them will be much, much deeper moments, and if you've had one of those things happen to you, you'll probably be thinking about it right now. But Jesus promises us a joy despite those circumstances, independent of them. And we've seen him today promise it to somebody in probably the worst circumstance that there could be, facing his own death, and yet conscious of what is to come beyond that, a judgment at the hands of God. Jesus promises him the biggest joy there can be, paradise itself. It's our longing that you would know that same joy, that you would come to know what it means for Jesus to say to you, you can be with me in paradise. And we long for you to know that, whether your circumstances are really great, or you've had a big thing happen you need to get perspective on, or perhaps you're in the middle of something that seems to you to be overwhelming. The promise is there for each and every one of us. And it just requires two things, really. Requires us to be honest about ourselves and clear on who Jesus is. So I want to give us the opportunity to do that right now. I'm about to say a short prayer, and I invite you to pray it with me if you want to know the joy, despite our circumstances, that criminal, even on the cross, knew. In his agony, he entered into a world of joy that perhaps we can only just imagine. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, thank you that you promise joy despite my circumstances. I want to acknowledge who I am. I'm a sinner. I deserve what I get when I face God. I've not loved him the way I should. I've not treated the people around me like I should all the time either. And I've certainly not treated you, Jesus, like the King that now I see you really are. Thank you that your death on the cross saves me, that you chose not to be saved so that I could be saved. You took on yourself the punishment that I deserve when I will face God on that last day. Thank you for that. Help me to trust you, and help me to know the joy that comes from hearing from you that I will be with you in paradise. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, then we are incredibly excited. The Bible says that even though you may not feel any different, the joy will come as you contemplate what has happened. If that is you, if you have prayed that prayer for the first time today, then we would long to be in contact with you. So either talk to the Christian that invited you to be part of this, or make contact with us at St. John's. And we'd love to take the first steps of this new life following Jesus, your Christ, your King. We'd love to take those steps alongside you. Perhaps you're watching along and you didn't pray that prayer today, but you're still interested in finding out more. You see the issues now maybe in a way you didn't see them before. You're curious. You want to know more. Maybe you want to know what more facts Luke, the doctor, the gospel writer has that you can rely upon. Well, if that's you again, we'd love for you to find out more alongside us. We run a course called Explore that you can come and be part of. Just contact us about that. Maybe just talk again to the Christian that invited you to be part of that. Make yourself known to us in one of our many ways, email, Facebook message, whatever it may be. We would love to show you what it means to have joy despite our circumstances, a joy that really can only ultimately be found in Jesus himself. Thanks for being with us today.